The late Fred Craddock was a wonderful preacher and storyteller. He stood about 5'4" in his loafers with big heels, but he was a powerhouse in the pulpit and a wonderful teacher. And one of the favorite stories of his that I love is a story from his childhood. He recalls that when he was a boy, he was once taken out of the house to the backyard and allowed to lie down on the grass, one of those lazy summer evenings where you could lie down on the grass and just chew a tender shoot of grass and look up at the sky. And his father said to him, "Son, how far can you think?" And he said, "What?" And the father said, "How far can you think?" And Fred said, "I'm not sure what you mean." And his father said, "Just think as far as you can, think up toward the stars." And so Fred, in his words, screwed his imagination down, and he said, "I'm thinking, I'm thinking, I'm thinking." His father said, "Think as far as you can." And Fred said, "I am thinking as far as I can." And then his father said, "Well, drive down a stake out there now. In your mind, drive down a stake. Have you driven down the stake? That's how far you can think." And Fred said, "Yes, sir." And then his father said, "Now what's on the other side of your stake?" And Fred said, "Well, there's more sky." And then his father said, "Move your stake." And Fred says that he and his dad spent the whole evening just moving his stake further and further. And he writes that it was a crazy thing to do, but I will never thank him enough for doing it. And there are times in the life of faith when we are called to move our stake. And that's what happened to Abraham in today's reading. When we first encounter Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, a voice comes out of nowhere and tells 75-year-old Abram to leave behind the only home he has ever known and to journey toward a land toward the west that God will show him. And God promises to make of Abraham a great nation and that all of the families of the earth will be blessed through him. And Abraham and his wife Sarah do exactly what they are told. They pack up and leave their old lives behind. And as we read Abraham and Sarah's story in Genesis chapters 12, 13 and 14, we learn of their adventures in and out of Egypt, and we also watch how Abraham and Sarah grow even older and continue to remain childless, even though God has promised to make of them a great nation. And even apart from God's outlandish promise, there is the question of legacy. Without a chosen heir, how can they have any legacy at all? For people of Abraham's time, no matter how much prosperity or land you might store up, unless you have offspring who will continue to work the land and care for you as you age, your legacy and prosperity become as fleeting as the crops that wither in a season. And when Abraham cries out to God, "Oh Lord God, what will you give me? You have given me no offspring." He is in pain. He's questioning his faith, doubting God's care for him, wondering if he and Sarah would ever have a child of their own. It's a moment of despair. And God listens, and then he tells Abraham to look at the night sky and move his stake. Specifically, God says, "Look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. So shall your descendants be." And I need to pause here and acknowledge that many people, many of us, have gone through our own journeys with infertility. And the pain and grief of that is immense. And for someone simply to say, "Well, one day you'll have lots of kids and grandkids," is unhelpful at best and possibly cruel and insensitive at worst. That kind of grief and pain cannot be swept under the rug. It can take years to process and live with that kind of grief. And the narrator of the book of Genesis is focused more on the question of whether Abraham really will become the ancestor of many nations than on the question of how Abraham and Sarah are living with their grief. But my own midrash on this text, my own imaginative retelling of this text, is that Abraham and Sarah have been living with their grief for many years. And it was only after that time that God spoke to them and told them that it was time to move their stake. When someone's grief is recent and raw, the last thing you want to do is say, move your stake. You need to think of the bigger picture. But in the mysteries of God's timing, there is a time when it's time to move the stake, to look at the night sky and count the stars. And after God told Abraham to look at the stars and count them, the text says that Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, what do we mean when we say that Abraham believed the Lord and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness? What do we mean when we talk about Abraham's faith? Or what do we mean when we talk about faith in general? And the 16th century reformer John Calvin once wrote that we shall possess a right definition of faith if we call it a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Now, I've always loved how John Calvin refuses to mince words. We shall possess a right definition of faith, as opposed to a wrong or misguided or incomplete definition of faith. But what I love even more about Calvin is what he had to say about faith. That it's a firm and certain knowledge of God's goodness. It's not a highly specialized knowledge of theological minutiae about God. It's a firm and certain knowledge of God's goodness. And Calvin goes on to say that it's revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which means that there's both a head aspect and a heart aspect to faith. And regarding the head aspect, what we actually believe about God, the content of our faith is important. Just because God is a big mystery doesn't mean that we can't say anything at all. One of my favorite theology professors, Doug Ottotti, would often tell us not to appeal to mystery at the top of the third inning. Play through your 9 innings of theological reflection first and say what you do know, namely, that in spite of everything, and even in the face of seemingly contradictory evidence, God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. Faith is a firm and certain knowledge of God's goodness. The content of faith is important, and sometimes it's necessary to challenge the content of faith. Roger Nishioka is a Presbyterian seminary professor and pastor with years of experience in youth ministry. And he recalls attending a worship service in a church when the youth group was reporting back about a recent mission trip to Mexico. And a young man was describing their experiences, and he reflected on the poverty that they had witnessed in Mexico. And then he said, God must love us more because he has given us so many more blessings. And Roger was shocked. He realized that this was one of those times when it was necessary to challenge someone's speech about God. If the content of your faith only enables you to see God's goodness to you and not to others, it's time to move your stake. Go back and read the stories of the Bible. Read what Old Testament prophets like Joel and Amos had to say about greed and riches and poverty. And think twice before you say that God must love rich people more. Thus, the head aspect of faith enables us to speak convincingly about God's goodness to us and to everyone. There's also the heart aspect of faith, that aspect that enables us to trust. In the words of one preacher, this aspect of faith is perhaps best described as a verb and not so much as a noun. In other words, we might say, I faith sometimes. I wish I could faith more. And I'm working toward faithing in God in all that I do. In his memoir, Telling Secrets, the late writer Frederick Buechner writes poignantly about his daughter's anorexia and the impact that that had on the family. He writes, I remember sitting parked by the roadside once, terribly depressed and afraid about my daughter's illness and what was going on in our family, when out of nowhere, a car came along down the highway with a license plate that bore on it the one word out of all the words in the dictionary that I most needed to see exactly then. And that word was trust. A personalized license plate that said, trust. What do you call a moment like that, he writes? Something to laugh off is the kind of joke that life plays on us every once in a while? The word of God? I'm willing to believe that maybe it was something of both, but for me, it was an epiphany. And the owner of the car turned out to be, as he'd expected, a trust officer in a bank. And not long ago, having read an account I wrote of the incident somewhere, Frederick Buechner says that he found out where I lived, and one afternoon brought me the license plate itself, which sits propped up on a bookshelf in my house to this day. It is rusty around the edges and a little battered, and it is also as holy a relic as I have ever seen. And here ends that quote from Frederick Buechner. And the remarkable thing about the story of Abraham is that even after his nighttime astronomy session with the Lord, Abraham and Sarah continued childless for many more years. When it came to trusting in God, Abraham and Sarah were always being challenged to move their stake a little more, to trust much deeper. And when the New Testament author of the book of Hebrews, which may well have been a preacher, and so everything we read in Hebrews could be a sermon illustration, but the author of Hebrews says this about Abraham and Sarah and other Old Testament heroes of the faith, saying that all of these died in faith without having received the promise. But from a distance, they saw and greeted them. The writer James Michener recounted that medieval pilgrims who traveled the long road from France to the Cathedral of St. James in Spain would, as they neared the end of their demanding journey, strain their eyes toward the horizon, hoping to see the towers of the long-sought cathedral in the distance. And the first one to see would shout, "My joy, my joy." With our heads, we believe that God is good to us. And with our hearts, we trust that the same God who brought us this far will carry us on toward the end of our journey. And in the meantime, we take one step at a time, putting one foot in front of the other, anticipating that moment when at long last, one of us will shout for all to hear, "My joy, my joy." All glory and praise be to our God. Amen.